First Timothy chapter 1 in your Bibles, a letter written to the very dear to Paul's heart and fellow associate in the ministry, Timothy, a man evidently converted under Paul's ministry, joined with Paul in his travels on his missionary journeys, and became a trusted servant of the gospel in representing Paul in difficult situations when Paul couldn't be there personally. And that's the situation in the context of the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. It's written to Timothy, but really it addresses the issues in the church at Ephesus. That well-known church in the New Testament has the letter to the Ephesians written to it. Christ addressed a letter to it in Revelation chapter 2. So in many ways a great church, but a church under siege from within. You know, the heresies and corruptions of the truth that creep into the church usually do so under the guise of helping, of being a positive influence. In other words, they don't come in and say, we're denying the truth of the gospel. They come in, we're helping to clarify the gospel. We're helping to be more effective in the ministry that God has given to us with His Word in reaching a lost world, those kind of things. In Paul's day, the trouble that continually plagued the church as he started came from Jews who had professed to have come to trust Christ, but said that trusting Christ alone was not enough. You also had to keep the law. That's what's going on at Ephesus. A misunderstanding of the place of the law in the plan of God. And it can become confusing. It's still confusing till today. I was looking over a chapter this afternoon in light of our study, written by a man who is critical of dispensationalism, a position that we take, and he has a whole chapter accusing us of being antinomian. Antinomian means lawless. Nomos is the Greek word for law, anti-law. And they say that means we are without law. We have no governing rules. Well, that's not true. We believe we're not under the Mosaic law, but he's vehement that we are lawless. We are antinomian. A little review from last week on the Mosaic law. So put up the principles that we covered. We just ran through six principles, looking more broadly at the Mosaic law, at least put it in perspective. The first one was it was given to Israel. And that's a foundational point. The law never was given to Gentiles. Never given to the nations. And we looked at passages. It was given to govern the life and conduct of the nation Israel in all aspects. So it's only for the nation Israel. But right away we have something wrong. We have people telling us that we should be living under the Mosaic law. The church at Ephesus, the Gentile church. You have these Jewish teachers coming in saying, you know, you need to keep the law. Why? The law never was given to Gentiles. It was specifically for Israel, and the scripture was clear on that as we saw. Secondly, it was not a means of salvation. God never gave the law as a way of salvation. Jews never were saved by keeping the law. We looked at passages like, by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. No one. Never was a Jew saved, not one, because he kept the Mosaic law. The law was not given to be a means of salvation. Thirdly, it was not a means of sanctification. It wasn't that, well, you were saved by faith, now you grow in your salvation by keeping the law. Never was a means of sanctification. It wasn't the intention. Fourth, positively, Paul touched on that in 1 Timothy in the passage that we looked at in our previous study. Verse 9, realizing the law is not made for righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, and sinners, unholy, profane, those who hit their fathers and mothers rather than kill, for murderers, immoral, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars. So it did reveal sin by, in effect, turning a brighter light on, as God specifically pointed out, sin. It revealed sin and the magnitude of sin. It acted as a restraint for sin. I mean, just like we have laws for our country that helps to restrain unlawful conduct. So that's what happened for Israel. God gave laws that restrained. There was punishment for certain conduct, including capital punishment. So it did serve to restrain sin as Israel functioned as a nation. And the last point we want to keep in mind, there's nothing wrong with the law. It is good. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, the law had to be used as God intended. And some of these first five principles would tell us something about the proper use of the law as God intended when he gave it. Paul is not telling the believers in the church at Ephesus that you ought to be obeying the Mosaic law, you just ought to be doing it properly. No, the whole point is the law was not intended for you. It's not a way of salvation, never was, not a way of sanctification, never was. And this issue kept coming up for Paul in the churches. It is an issue in the church at Rome, an issue in the church of the Galatians in that region. It just keeps coming up, way that the devil comes in and corrupts. And partly its effectiveness is it's using the Word of God, but it's using it improperly. People think, well, they use the Bible. Well, if they use it improperly, remember the devil was a great quoter of Scripture when he tempted Christ to sin. But it wasn't a proper use. So we want to be careful. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And that means we must accurately handle the truth, as he will challenge Timothy to be diligent to handle correctly the Scripture so that he might be approved by God. So Paul is setting the record straight. And as he has commanded Timothy in verse 3, Timothy is to command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And some of the strange doctrines were the improper use of the law. And using the law and understanding what God intended when he gave the law is, in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, yeah, proper understanding of the law. There's things we learn from the law. Just like we've been learning from the life of Old Testament individuals. Studied the life of Abraham today. Well, that doesn't mean we should pattern our life after the life of Abraham in the details. For example, we should leave our homeland and move someplace else for a while, then someplace else. Those details aren't what we learn to trust God and obey his word from Abraham. Well, we learn from the law, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Even though we don't live under the law, we learn something of the character of God and so on from the law that he gave. So Paul says, use the law properly. It is things to learn from the law. And this is according to the glorious gospel. The gospel, the Mosaic law, and the gospel are not the same thing. The proclamation of the Mosaic law is not a required preliminary for giving the gospel, as many teach today. You first preach the law, and that convicts of sin, and then you give them the gospel. Again, that's not a correct use of the law. But when you understand the law properly, there's no conflict with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And that transitions Paul to talk about God entrusting him with the gospel. And he wants to share a brief summary testimony of his own salvation. And he was one who, as a Jew, lived under the law and tried his best to keep the law. That part of the testimony was written to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. And to the best of his ability, he lived blameless as a Jew, trying his best to do everything that the law required. But that did not save him. But the glorious gospel of the blessed God did. And now he's been entrusted with that gospel to share, and he wants the church at Ephesus to maintain its purity. So he picks up in verse 12 by saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And as a pickup on the word here, play on the word, that we might miss in our translation. When we had the end of verse 11, the gospel with which I have been entrusted, same basic word is translated faithful in verse 12, because he considered me trustworthy. I've been entrusted with the gospel because he considered me trustworthy, is the play here. His thanks is to Christ Jesus our Lord for what he has done. He has strengthened me, empowered me, enabled me. All that Paul will say here gives credit and honor to Christ and the work of God in the salvation that he has entered into and that he is sharing as he gives the gospel to others. He has strengthened me. He has enabled me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, why don't you turn back there? I was going to read it to you, but I'll have you look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, referring to the Mosaic law, inscribed in letters on stone, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The contrast here being between the Mosaic law and the work of the Spirit in the gospel of Christ. All the law could do was condemn because sinners couldn't keep it. But Paul gives credit here. His adequacy comes from the Lord. He's the one who enabled him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In his service as an apostle, all the credit goes to God. It's not because, well, I was a supremely trained and gifted man that could be of great use to God. Paul says, no, it was all of grace. And my adequacy to be sharing this message comes from God. He is the one who has strengthened me, empowered me, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, which is true for all of us in our service for Christ, that the gifts that God bestows on us when the Spirit comes to indwell us are gifts of grace. It's the charismatic gifts, charis being the word grace. They're grace gifts. Your ability to serve as a vital member of the body of Christ is a testimony to God's grace. You are adequate for that ministry, not because of anything in and of yourself, but because of the grace of God who has made you adequate. And that's true for every single one of us. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, enabled me, and empowered me. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Because or since he considered me faithful, God selected him to be a man who would be trustworthy with the gospel. We noted that word, faithful, entrusted with the gospel, because he found me trustworthy. Not that he looked and said, well, there, Paul, he's a trustworthy man, I'll pick him. But he picked him so that he would be one who would serve him and would serve him faithfully. He considered me trustworthy, putting me into service. Come back to 1 Corinthians again. I should have told you to stay there, but the practice is good. It's easy to get to. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul repeats so much of what he writes in his different letters, each letter being different, but you find strains that run through them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, he's writing here about marriage and single life, concerning virgins, I have no command, Lord. I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So key, trustworthy. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about his ministry entrusted with the gospel. Let a man regard us, verse 1, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful to the task that God has given them. Paul was delegated a responsibility in the household of God. How important it was that he be faithful in carrying out that responsibility. Number one requirement, you must be trustworthy. And that's why Paul says it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. We know the Corinthians were very critical of Paul. Doesn't matter what you say about me or any human court. In fact, I can't honestly examine myself. I mean, that would be pride and arrogance. I am so glad I have been so faithful. No, Paul wants to say, to the best of my knowledge, I have been faithful. But the ultimate evaluation comes not even from Paul himself. It will come from God. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then we receive the only praise that counts, the praise from God. So that responsibility to be trustworthy. And Paul was placed in the position, since God considered him one who would be faithful. I mean, it was a great responsibility. Paul knew he had been entrusted with the truth of God. But could he have any idea that 2,000 years later, believers all over the world would be studying what he wrote in his letters, learning from what God revealed to him and how God used him? You know, here he's going, struggling, going to churches, being mistreated, battling false doctrine, having false accusations. Here we are, 2,000 years later. Aren't we glad he was trustworthy, faithful? Oh, Paul was a unique man. He was unique, but it was the power of God that made him what he was. In that sense, we each have been entrusted by God with the gifts to enable his body to function, his household to function. How important it is when he comes to evaluate us and our service, we've been found trustworthy, faithful with what he gave to us. He put me into service, back to Timothy. He put me into service. He doesn't say here, he made me an apostle, because Paul's point is not to elevate himself here. But he's humbled. He put me into service that I might serve him. The point is not to declare his apostleship, although there's, you know, problem with that. He began the letter, Paul an apostle. But as he talks about how he came into this, his ministry as an apostle is a realm of serving. He doesn't lose sight. It's not that he lets it go to his head, so to speak. He put me into service. I am his servant, carrying out his will. And now, the amazing thing. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Indeed, I was a terrible man, a violent opponent to Christ and his truth and his people. We know something of the situation of Paul from the book of Acts. He was there giving hearty approval when Stephen was stoned to death. After giving such a strong and powerful testimony of God's work in chapter 7, those who stoned Stephen lay their garments at the feet of Paul, who was giving his approval. And he was guilty of imprisoning believers and persecuting them and so on. That's what Paul's amazed about. I was formerly a blasphemer. I spoke against the truth, against Christ. I was a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy. That becomes key. Mercy and grace. Undeserved. Well, when he says, he considered me faithful, trustworthy, he put me into service. Nothing in me merited that. I was just the opposite. I mean, I have often thought, I wonder what the people thought. You know, here's someone, Stephen's family, been murdered. People who have had their families torn apart under the leadership of Paul in persecuting. And now he gets saved. I mean, he's on his way to heaven. I was hoping he'd get the worst of hell and suffer for what he did. No, it is the testimony of the grace of God. I'm sure the believers in those years and time of Paul's persecution weren't thinking of Paul as much of a candidate for salvation. But indeed, God's plan was different. So I was shown mercy. I mean, what would one who was a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, what does he deserve? You can't deserve mercy. I mean, mercy is something by definition undeserved. We hear things like that today. Well, he deserves mercy. I mean, you can't deserve mercy. None of us deserve mercy. Crucial here to what Paul is saying. He's clear what he was. He's not bragging, not giving one of those testimonies to parade their filth. It's a way of almost self-aggrandizement. Paul, this is just fact. I was, and everybody knew it. But I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's not an excuse. But he wasn't defiantly opposing God when he, knowing what he was doing. He was in ignorance. Arrogant ignorance. He didn't know the truth. God showed him mercy. These Jewish teachers would understand this from the book of Numbers, where the sin with the high hand could not be atoned for. No sacrifice for that, where you knew what was right, you knew the truth, and yet you defiantly rejected it and acted against God. Here, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You know, we read in Corinthians, by the grace of God I am what I am, Paul said. He can't give his testimony. Two words, mercy, grace, mercy, grace. How do you explain Paul's salvation? This blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. And he's going to be entrusted with some of the greatest revelation God has given to us. Look at our New Testament. The letter to the Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Who would have thought? How do you explain it? Well, there was a seed of good in Paul, like in all of us. No, Paul said that's not the answer. It's mercy. It's verse 14. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant, overflowing. The word abundant with a preposition on the front, it's super overflowing. You know, we have the song we sing, grace greater than our sin. That's what it is. As great as our sin is, there is a greater grace. That's what Paul says. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. John Bunyan, the Puritan, we would refer to him, wrote his autobiography, using this word, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That's how he saw himself. What we are. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. As great as our sin is, God's grace is greater and provides a salvation for Paul and for us. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He went from being the blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor, the one who had his faith in the one he had blasphemed. And now we love Christ because he first loved us. Paul's testimony. What a turnaround. What a new life. I mean, what an example that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. What a turnaround. What a change. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And its summary statement that is so familiar to us. It is a trustworthy statement. This is the first of the five of these kind of statements labeled this way in the pastoral epistles. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, as we may have memorized it from the King James. It is a trustworthy statement. Trustworthy. Trustworthy. Here we are, a trustworthy statement. Deserving full acceptance, worthy to be accepted by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the foundational statement. That is the heart of the gospel. Christ himself said he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's crucial. You know, we have many variations creeping into the church that have altered the gospel without directly denying it. And unless we are declaring to the world that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we're not presenting the gospel. Took a page out of a book talking about current practices in churches. And I won't tell you the denomination of this church. You would recognize it. It's in a different state. But they interviewed the pastor. And he says he uses the back door to introduce his congregation to the doctrines of absolute truth and divine judgment. We make the assumption, and this is the quote from him, that you can't go through the front door. In our culture, absolute truth is considered a poo-poo. That's not very theological. Sometimes you think I say incorrect things. It's an a priori decision that seekers have made. I will talk about that issue, but I can guarantee you when I talk about Christianity versus other world religions, I will raise more ire than I will with most of my other messages. So we don't talk about it. People don't want to hear about judgment, condemnation. There is only one way. This man summarizes what he has found. In sum, the church has introduced seekers to the Christian message by presenting the exclusivist theology of evangelicalism in the friendly guise of an egalitarian, fulfillment-enhancing, fun religious encounter with God. As a result, seeker church pastors make orthodox theology less offensive and more civil for a pluralistic society. Seeker church proponents do not abandon the gospel truth, but repackage it in a kinder, gentler format. They maintain the evangelical emphasis on the importance of faith in Jesus Christ, but subtly transform the reasons why one should pursue such faith. Rather than warning the unrepentant about the damnation awaiting their eternal soul, they proclaim the riches of knowing Jesus now and on into eternity. The promise of this worldly peace and fulfillment supplements, perhaps even supersedes, the eternal consequences of one's personal response to Christ. As one pastor in Georgia put it, "We're not at all hesitant to say that what you really need to live life to the fullest is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't back off of that at all, even in our Sunday morning service." Not backing off at all now means these churches will not hesitate to proclaim that without Jesus Christ, life is not fulfilling. And you know, there's an element of truth in that. Heresy is a corruption of the truth. I mean, we as believers sing of the joy we have in Christ. The Spirit of God does produce love, joy, peace, and so on in our lives. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ died on the cross not to give you a fulfilled life and make life happier for you. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so you would not be condemned to an eternal hell. We begin to put the gospel in a context that is consumer friendly. You know, it's like a toothpaste advertisement. This will whiten your teeth and people will like you better and you'll be more confident and you'll have more friends and life will be more fulfilling. And how many things you watch the advertisement on TV and this is the way it comes across. And now we have a gospel that is fulfilling. And Christ died on the cross so you can have a full, satisfying life. And what did Christ say? If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. To be my disciple, you have to lose your life. It goes on. Paul wants to give his testimony. He was what? Overwhelmed. Verse 13, with his sin. Come back to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Here we have the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its detail, as you are familiar. And where does Paul begin? He begins by talking about the most unpopular subject. I don't know what makes people think that people just love to hear this in New Testament times, but we live in a different day, in a different culture, and that's just not acceptable. It never was popular. Jesus Christ was not popular when he told the religious leaders of the day, "Woe to you! You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look good, but on the inside you're filled with dead men's bones." How does he begin? Verse 18. Where do we start with the gospel? The wrath of God. Oh, I don't like to talk about the wrath of God. I want to talk about the God who is love, and the God who understands, and there's truth in that. But where's the gospel? We are under the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. And that's serious, because the ultimate end of the wrath of God is an eternal hell, which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't want to hear it. So therefore, our churches aren't teaching it. We have, it's a consumer-friendly gospel, because people might not come if we're going to tell them they're sinners on their way to hell. But we want to tell them, place your faith in Christ and you'll have a fulfilled life, as though we can trick them in. Place your faith in Christ and you may cost you everything you have. Your life will no longer be your own. You're called to take up a cross and suffer rebuke and rejection, hatred by friend and family. Well, that's not what I had in mind. So we take what is true, but we distort it. And so people say, "Oh yeah, I'm trusting Christ and I want that fulfilled life." Wait a minute. You understand you're a sinner. You're guilty. You're on your way to hell. "Well, I don't know that I'm that bad." Well, and what do? We go through Romans chapter 1, which we won't take the time to do, but you have all kinds of sin, sexual sins and everything else. They have a depraved mind. There, verse 29, filled with all unrighteousness. They're haters of God. Everything. Verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do them, they give hearty approval. We see that going on nationwide, giving hearty approval to vile, sinful practices. Well, that's what God says is the case. What do people need to hear? Oh, you can have a fulfilled life if you'll trust Christ. Where the gospel starts out, you are under the wrath of God, condemned to an eternal hell. You are without hope in the world. If you die in your state, you will go to hell forever and ever and ever. That's how serious your sin is. Now, the amazing thing is, as wretched as you are, as wretched as I am, it is true, God is a God of love. And the demonstration of his love, he had his son die for us. And he's willing to offer you mercy and grace on his terms. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And somehow we're presenting this in our Bible-believing churches a more friendly, inviting gospel. Of course it is. It's just not the true gospel. And we leave people with a false hope of salvation in so much of this. So they can talk the language about having trusted Christ and never have understood the truth of the gospel. Can you really trust Christ for salvation if you have never understood your sin and guilt before God, what are you trusting Him for? A better life? A new house? Easily slides to the health and wealth gospel that we make fun of. What are we offering in our Bible-believing churches? Our own version of the health and wealth gospel. Toned down. And not so blatant. We just tell you you'll have a better life. A more fulfilled life. A happier life. You may not. Paul's life went downhill, humanly speaking. Before he trusted Christ, he had position, he had stature. He was respected, he was honored by the world. And read his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11, how many times he was beaten and imprisoned and all of that. And in his last letter, he's waiting to be beheaded. That's not what we're telling people when we say, you'll get a better life. You'll get a more fulfilled life. We know as believers, there's an element of truth in that because we count it all joy when we fall into various testings because we know God is working His purposes in those trials. But that's a result of knowing something of His saving grace and the work of His Spirit in our lives. And knowing the truth of His Word that we can rely on. Come back to 1 Timothy. Should be a great concern what is going on in our evangelical, Bible-believing churches. I'm not saying there are no churches. By God's grace, there are many. But there are many who have compromised the truth and compromised it in such a way, believers are sitting there very comfortable and at ease. And we move very easily to be like the church at Laodicea. We're doing so well. And we're just prospering. Pretty soon, we're envying those churches and saying, wow, maybe they've got something there. They do. But it's not what God has called us to be. And what He wants from His servants. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul, not done. Among whom I am foremost. I am first. That doesn't mean He was the most depraved person who ever lived. Necessarily, how would you measure that? There were some awful people. But He was a very prominent sinner. Well known in Judaism, known for his opposition, known for his persecution of believers. There was even a reluctance among the believers in Jerusalem, remember? To open themselves up to Paul because they thought it was a trick. Barnabas had to take him under his wing. You know, think, oh no, I don't think that would have happened to Saul of Tarsus. Not the persecutor of the church. He probably is given a false so he can infiltrate and thus spread the persecution and identify those that should be imprisoned and so on. He was a chief example of a sinner. I mean, how many were guilty of having Christians killed and imprisoned and so on? Yet for this reason, I found mercy. I mean, no one deserves salvation. And how amazing it is that God would choose to put mercy on one who is such, if you will, a well-known sinner in opposition to the gospel. I found mercy. Well, why? I mean, there are people, if Paul says he was the foremost, why didn't God begin here with some that weren't so bad? Well, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. I mean, what else can you say? Oh, I don't think God could save him. I don't think God could save me. You don't know what I've done. No, I don't know what you've done. But I know someone who's every bit as bad or worse than you, and you know what? God saved him. Because you have to be saved by mercy. And God's mercy, God's grace is super overflowing. His grace is greater than our sin. And Paul says, that's why God was merciful to me. Not because I deserved it, because he wanted to set an example for how great his mercy is. It's not, well, he does save sinners as long as they don't cross the line and become too great a sinner. As though the death of Christ could pay for sins up to a certain level. But serious sins, the big sins, you're unsavable. Now Paul says, I'm the example. That's why I found mercy. You see, there's no boasting here, anything about himself. He sees himself as the least deserving. So mercy to me, the least deserving, is an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There's hope for you. The persecutor of the church, the blasphemer, the violent aggressor, he was saved. God's mercy could save him. He can save you. It can save me. It's that great. It's a grace. It's a mercy greater than our sin. Jesus said in Luke 5, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see that? The people who will not see themselves as sinners cannot be saved. It's not that God's salvation is not great enough, but they're not be willing to come to the beginning point. And when we offer people a salvation apart from the issue of sin, we have not offered them God's salvation. What are they being saved from? Not having everything in life they want? Not having the fulfilled life that they want? No. Christ didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But we don't want to tell them they're sinners. That's not considered acceptable in our culture today. It wasn't acceptable in Jesus' day. The Jews were terribly offended by the fact that Christ called them sinners. Nothing has changed. Sadly, the church that is to be the pillar and support of the truth, though, is changing. God's mercy is so great, it could save the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners, the one so well known as a sinner. That's why Bunyan could save grace abounding to the chief of sinners. His attitude wasn't, I'm glad I'm not as bad a sinner as Paul was. At heart, I am a vile, undeserving sinner. Grace abounded to me. There's no one here who saved who didn't come to understand I am an undeserving sinner. But Christ died to pay the penalty for sin for people like me. And I'm going to claim his grace. Place my faith in him. Anybody who's truly trusted Christ as their Savior end up thinking, well, you know, I never was that bad a person. I may not have committed the same sins that some people did, but my heart was deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, because God says so. So Paul, as he gives this testimony, has to conclude with what we would call a doxology, giving glory to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like the Shema that Israel declared from Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one God. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the one who is sovereign over all, the one who is eternally God, immortal, incorruptible, unchanging, invisible. We believe, not because we have seen him, but because he has declared his presence. He's the only God. He's the one who's to receive all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now he's back. He's going to pick up in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy. Back to what Timothy has to do. You see the importance of it. Paul has inserted his testimony briefly here. You understand the importance of maintaining the clarity of the gospel. That's how God saves sinners. That's how he saved me. And this false teaching coming in and trying to bring the law in, you are corrupting the gospel, which is God's way of salvation. You understand Satan is a very religious being. When he tempted Christ in Matthew, what did he say to Christ? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world on one condition. You fall down and worship me. Satan is happy to go to church, but he is intolerant of the truth. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So you have this relentless activity of the devil to try to weaken the church's stand for the truth, faithfulness to the truth, and not looking for ways to work around the truth. Well, we believe the same thing you believe. We just present it a different way. We don't think you have to confront people and hit them in the face with the fact of their sin. We can be gentler, more understanding. And over time, they'll get exposed to the fact of sin also, and as though you'll grow into salvation, which is a new doctrine of salvation and so on that is becoming popular. Not saying people aren't exposed to the truth, and sometimes over years before the light of the gospel shines in their heart and they're saved. But we never stop presenting. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we have a message of God's mercy and grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I don't want to soften that by minimizing the fact that someone is a sinner. But I had to understand I was a sinner. A sinner. I was young, but I was a young sinner. But God's grace was to bring salvation. That's what we as a church have the privilege of declaring. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Paul. Lord, a testimony given by him of your grace, of your mercy. He was the recipient of that which he did not deserve, mercy. Of that which was unearned, grace. And it was greater than his sin. Lord, we give you honor, as Paul did, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are testimonies of that grace. And for all eternity, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we will be trophies of your grace, testimonies to the greatness of your grace that brought salvation to undeserving sinners. Lord, we pray you'll bless us as we give this glorious message to those we come in contact with. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.